Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So, in terms of kind of finding Romans in your Bible, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then you have the book of Acts, which is kind of a history of the church getting started. And then we come to Romans. And Romans is not Paul's first letter that he wrote, but it's the first letter that we come to of Paul's many letters. And the reason why it's first is because it's longest. And so Romans chapter 1, we'll look at the first 7 verses today. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings upon us and your ministry to us in many ways already. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear your word, to receive your word. Help us to receive you. And we pray that you would give us minds to be obedient to you. We ask you to be with Pastor D and those working with him as they minister to our children. We ask your anointing upon them as well as us, that we would all be drawn near to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So last Sunday, we were kind of dealing with the question in terms of what do you do after Christmas? And our basic answer was that you keep your eyes on Jesus. And we looked at Paul and his testimony. And Paul has a pretty amazing testimony. We looked at that testimony as he gave it in Philippians chapter 3 and how he learned to keep his eyes on Jesus. And what God was doing in his life, how everything that he thought was so important, so valuable, so significant in terms of who he was and what would get him through life, how he began to realize that all of that was really meaningless compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And we saw how he was so consumed with Christ that he wants to know Christ, he wants to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, wants to become conformed to Christ in his death, so that he's no longer living self-centered, but he's Christ-centered in all that he does, and that somehow he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. We also saw how Paul was very honest about how he hadn't achieved that yet, that he was pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of him, but he realized that he hadn't fully arrived yet, that he was still on this journey of pursuing Christ and learning to be Christ-centered in all that he did, and that he hadn't been perfected yet, but his eyes were on Jesus. He was pressing on, staying focused on Jesus, and that was kind of his personal goal. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to begin this journey through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and what we find in these first 7 verses is a statement by Paul about his sense of ministry mission. And so we saw his kind of personal mission, if you will, in terms of taking hold of that for which Christ had taken hold of him, and his desire to know Christ and to be Christ-centered in everything. Well, today we kind of broaden that out a little bit. In his letter to the church at Rome, these opening verses, he'll talk about himself, the gospel, and his ministry mission. And that ministry mission is found especially in verse 5. I'll go ahead and read it real quickly for you. Verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And so I put that on the front of the bulletin And if you want to go ahead and look at the front of your bulletin, you can see kind of a summary there of verse 5, that Paul says he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for his name's sake, for the sake of Jesus' name. We're going to unpack that a little bit more as we go through this, but I want us to walk through these first seven verses and begin to notice about Paul's understanding of the gospel, Paul's understanding of his ministry. Maybe one side note before we get started. Most of you know that I typically use the NIV as my translation. I'll be using that today. The reason why I like the NIV is because I feel like it does the best job of putting the scriptures into a pretty readable format that stays pretty faithful to the original languages. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. The Old Testament, for the most part, was originally written in Hebrew. And so our English Bibles are all translations of Hebrew to English, Greek to English. And as you know, if you've visited any Christian bookstore or you've tried to download a Bible app, you have a whole slew of translations to choose from. Well, the reason why I go with the NIV for the most part is because it's a pretty faithful translation to the original languages, and I find that it's fairly easy to read in terms of how we normally talk today. I grew up on King James, and nobody spoke King James, and so whenever you came to the Bible and you started reading King James, it was like you needed a translator, that the language was so old and so archaic, and it just didn't make any sense. In our time in Romans, in these days to come, I'll probably also be referring to a couple of other translations, New American Standard Bible and the ESV, the English Standard Version. These two translations are a little bit more word for word in terms of the original language. So whereas the NIV at times will try to smooth things out that would be kind of rough in English and hard to, you know, if they just put it from straight from the Greek into the English and went word for word, it would read rough. We don't really talk that way. The ESV and the New American Standard Bible, those try to go with word for word even when it's kind of rough in English. And some of Paul's writing here in Romans, we kind of got to see it for what it is in terms of the word for word, even though it might be rough, so that we better understand it. And so just kind of be on alert that I may not be sticking to the NIV as we make our way through Romans, and that's why. And it's not that the NIV is unfaithful, it's just that in smoothing things out, it might also muddy things a little bit. And so I want to kind of get back to maybe the rawness, if you will, the roughness of Paul's language. Even though it wasn't rough in his time, it's rough in our time. Okay, so with all that, let's go ahead and look at the first, at the beginning. I should tell you this as well. When Paul writes a letter, it's very much kind of in standard format. And so he follows the way that letters were typically written. So when you're writing a letter in the ancient world, it's very similar to writing a letter today. The first thing you do is you identify yourself. And so we do that today. We do that through letterhead. We do that through our email. It immediately shows who the email is from. We do that in our texting. If your phone recognizes where you're getting the text from, the first thing it does is identify where the text is coming from. And so that's just how they did it in the ancient world as well. The first thing you do is you identify yourself as the sender. The second thing that you do is you identify who you're writing to. And Paul follows that. Then the third thing that would happen is that there would be some type of a greeting. Might be a greeting of peace, might be a greeting of hope everything's well with you. And so what Paul does is he picks up on that greeting, that just as you would always have a greeting, what Paul does is he baptizes it. In other words, he takes something that was kind of a standard, common greeting. You know, everybody did it, whether you were Gentile, whether you were Jewish, whether you were Christian, that you write a letter and you have this greeting. So he baptizes it, makes it Christian. So instead of just saying peace or trust everything's well, he will typically say something like we have here in Romans, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses the greeting to give this kind of summary statement of the gospel. The next thing that would happen in a letter is that you would have some type of prayer or thanksgiving, and then you'd have the body of the letter, and then you'd have kind of your closing greetings. And Paul follows this protocol, but he continues to kind of use it in a Christian kind of way. And so the prayer, the thanksgiving, he turns it into a prayer to God rather than just a well-wishing. And then the body of the letter, he'll address them in terms of things that they need to be working on as a church. So that's kind of his typical letter. One more thing about Romans, and then we'll look here at these first seven verses. Romans is, in some ways, the most unusual of his letters, because he's writing to a church that he didn't start, and it's almost like an essay compared to his other letters. Essay in terms of length, essay in terms of themes that he works through, the movement of his thought. And so some would say that while this is a letter, it's kind of disguised as a letter, that it's more of a treatise, more of a sermon, more of an essay. And we'll talk more next week about the occasion and purpose of Romans, why Paul wrote it, what he was hoping to accomplish. So that's coming more next week. Today we're going to look at these first seven verses, what Paul has to say about himself, what Paul has to say briefly about the gospel, and what Paul has to say about his mission, as well as his greetings to them. Now, the other thing that does not show up in your Bibles, in your English translations, is that these first seven verses, it's one sentence. One long sentence. And so our English translators think that, wow, that would be just too rough to go ahead and put in one sentence what Paul put in one sentence. So you'll notice different translations, they break it up and they have different lengths of the sentences. So the first thing Paul does is he identifies himself. And he identifies himself with three terms. So he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. So see those three things, those three ways of identifying himself. I don't know, just to pull you into it a little bit more. If you were writing a letter and you were going to say three things about yourself to identify yourself, what would they be? Tell your neighbor. All right, good enough? Okay, so I might say something along the lines of, Steve, follower of Jesus, pastor of Southeast, addicted to basketball shoes on sale. I mean, so three things about yourself. Okay, and so that's what Paul is doing. He's saying three things about himself, and really, if I'm honest with you, the three things that he says about himself are really one thing. That all three of these things point in one direction. They're just kind of three different angles to say the one thing. And the one thing is that he sees himself, he understands himself basically to be a prophet. That he has been called by God, that he's been set apart by God, that he has been sent by God. And so if you look at those three phrases, that he's a slave of Christ Jesus, that he's called to be an apostle, that he's set apart for the gospel of God, that's very much like what Brother Mickey just read to us in terms of Jeremiah. That as Jeremiah thought about himself, he was set apart from birth for this prophetic ministry of speaking God's word and being sent to proclaim it. And Paul understands himself in very much the same way, that he is called to be an apostle, that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, that he has been called and set apart to proclaim God's gospel, the gospel of God regarding his son. Now within that, I hope you hear a few things. I hope you hear that his ministry has been initiated by God, that Paul didn't wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to be a minister, or, you know, I think I'm going to be a servant of the Lord. I'm going to be a prophet. I'm going to be a pastor. I'm going to be an apostle. No, what Paul is saying is that his ministry has been initiated by God. It didn't start with his own choosing. It wasn't like he went to school and took a career type survey to find out what his gifts and skills were, what his aptitudes were, what his passions were, and then decided, oh, this is what I'm going to be. It's almost like he had no choice in the matter, that it was initiated by God. And then notice also that he uses slave language or servant language. And what he's getting at with that is that he belongs to God. And so God initiated this work in his life. God took ownership of him in Christ Jesus. And so he is a slave, a servant in the household of God. He belongs to God. And that as an apostle, he does not speak with his own authority. That as an apostle, he is sent by God to speak God's word, and the authority that he exercises is not his own. The authority comes from God. He doesn't have any authority on his own. And his mission is to announce, to proclaim the good news of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And so this, he identifies himself as a prophet, one, and they would all get this, that his ministry, his work is initiated by God. It doesn't start with himself. That he belongs to God, that he has no authority whatsoever on his own. All the authority comes from the one who sent him. And that his mission is to announce the good news of what God has done in Christ, and that this ministry, this mission, it totally shapes and reshapes his life. He belongs to the Lord. And so that's what he has to say about himself at this point. And then he goes in verses 2, 3, 4, he starts talking about this gospel. And notice verse 2. The gospel he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, and it regards his son. And thank you for kind of just tracking with me, Link. So I don't know how well you can see this, but I've tried to kind of break it down a little bit to help us understand this kind of long run-on sentence. And so he starts talking about, okay, I'm set apart to proclaim God's word, God's gospel, God's good news. Well, this good news, this gospel of God, it's not a new thing. Rather, it's new in terms of its news, but a better way to think of it is fulfillment. That this is something that God has promised through the scriptures. That God has promised this beforehand through his prophets. And so Paul understands that he is in kind of this long line of prophetic ministry. And he understands that God has been working across history and revealing what God has been up to through the scriptures, through the prophets. And so this good news is not coming out of nowhere. This good news of God is something that God has already promised. And so it's about his son, and in a word, it's about fulfillment of the promises. Now, if we go on a little bit, and so it's the gospel of God that has been promised, and look with me now, we get to the content of it, verse 3. It regards his son. And the NIV puts it this way, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Link, if you can go ahead and click it. So notice that it's concerning his son, and this is a little bit more of a word-for-word ESV type quote, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Okay, do you see the parallelism there? So notice we have born of the seed of David, and that parallels declared the Son of God in power. According to the flesh, that parallels according to the Spirit of holiness. And then finally, the whole thing by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Most scholars think that what Paul is doing in these words that you see up here on the wall, these couple of verses, that Paul is actually quoting from a hymn that the people of the church in Rome would know. Maybe they sing it. Maybe it's poetry that they use as part of their worship service. But because of the parallelism, because of kind of the symmetry of it, because of how the words kind of match up with each other, it looks more like it's a poem or a hymn that perhaps was sung. And so Paul's quoting to them something that they would all agree on. And basically, the point of it is that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Lord. And if you look at it one way, Jesus is the Lord, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, because he's born of the seed of David. And that's exactly how Matthew starts his gospel off. The genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And so it's the way that Paul and whoever wrote the hymn was kind of expressing in shorthand that Jesus is that promised son of David to be the king, to be the new Messiah. And so from the flesh, from kind of this earthly, you know, who did he descend from? He descended from David. He's that promised one, that promised king. And then the writer kind of steps back and says, okay, but he's also not simply the Messiah because he comes from the line of David. He's the Messiah because of this spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit at work in his life and through his life. And so then the other half of it is that he's declared the Son of God in power. Why? Because of this spirit of holiness that has been evident in his life and how God has worked through him in a very kind of holy, sacred, special kind of way, in terms of the miracles, in terms of his character, in terms of his teaching, in terms of his being faithful to obey all the way to the cross. And so we might say it this way, that he's son of David and he's son of God. And son of God, yes, in terms of divine, but also son of God in terms of that was their understanding of the Messiah. That in Old Testament thought, the son of David would be the son of God in terms of carrying out God's will on the face of the earth. So again, not to overload it, but just to get at, this is the gospel concerning his son, this good news that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the promised one, that Jesus is the son who was to come. Well, he came by the resurrection from the dead. That's kind of the clincher. That if you don't buy it on the basis of he's of the line of David, and if you don't buy it in terms of his life being under the power of the Holy Spirit, his teaching, his miracles, his faithfulness to the cross, if that's not enough to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, the resurrection, that God raised him from the dead, and that vindicated, that validated that Jesus really is the Son of God, that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he wasn't an imposter, he wasn't a pretender, that Jesus was the real deal, the Messiah. So this is his good news. And it's important for us to recognize that in terms of the news of the church and the news of Paul, that it's a person, that is Jesus. That we don't simply teach a way to live, that we don't simply call for a particular behavior, that we're not out for a particular cause, that first and foremost, our message, our news is Jesus. That's our gospel. That's God's gospel, Jesus. And with that, what Paul's going to do is unpack what God has done in Jesus and how that's good news for us. So the gospel of God, the gospel of the church, is first and foremost a person, Jesus, and what God has done in Jesus. And so as we move through the pages of Romans, we'll see more in terms of what Paul has in mind when he says, you know, Jesus is the gospel. What about Jesus is good news? What is God doing in Jesus? Now, we're going to keep on going because we got lots to unpack in days to come. But look with me to verse 5 now. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. This is where we begin to get into Paul's sense of mission. So, grace and apostleship. He's saying we receive grace and apostleship from him and for his name's sake. Grace and apostleship is another, it's another thing where you got two words, but it's to get at one idea. And probably years ago when I was thinking about this, I would have read it this way. Grace and apostleship is two different things. That we receive grace, everybody receives grace in Christ Jesus, and so there he's talking about the grace that we all receive. And then apostleship over here, that this is what Paul was, his particular mission that God had for him was to be an apostle. But the more I've read Paul across the years, and the more I've read about Paul across the years, grace and apostleship, as Paul uses the phrase here, really not two different things. It's kind of two words to get at one idea. That Paul understood his apostleship as a gift from God, as a grace. And so it'd be just like if you had a ministry, whatever your ministry might be, whether your ministry is working in the kitchen, whether your ministry is helping people work on cars, whether your ministry is teaching a Bible study, that's not just a ministry, that is also a grace. That's a gift that's entrusted to you to do. And so Paul very much understands his apostleship not apart from grace, but he understands his apostleship as an actual grace from God. And so he will talk about grace and apostleship as what he's been set apart for. So he's received this grace and apostleship, and then here's the purpose of it. And this is what I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about. We receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles, that was his target audience that he was commissioned to the obedience that comes from faith. Literal translation would be to the obedience of faith. The obedience that comes from faith. We think that what Paul's getting at here is that he's calling people to live a particular life that springs forth from faith in Christ. Calling people to live a particular life that springs forth from the faithfulness of Christ Jesus and from placing your trust in the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. Now, this is where I think it's important for us to get. You got to have it together. Calling people to live a life of obedience that springs forth from faith. The letter to the church at Rome, this is the only place where Paul uses that phrase. In all of his writings, he uses it only in his letter to the Romans. He uses it here at verse 5 of chapter 1. And then if you look with me to the end of Romans, go ahead and flip there real quick. If you look with me into chapter 16, And we pick it up at verse 25. And my NIV kind of lets me down here, but I'll point it out to you. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might, here's the key thing, all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever and through Jesus Christ. Amen. And if you have a more literal translation where you see that believe and obey, that's the very same phrase as back there in verse 5 of chapter 1, where we have this unto the obedience that comes from faith. So Paul uses this phrase two times in all of his writing. Both times are to the letter, are in the letter to the church at Rome, once at the beginning and once at the conclusion. That tells me a couple things. One, it tells me that that's the lens for understanding the whole letter to the church at Rome. That what Paul is after is calling forth this obedience that springs forth from faith. The second thing it tells me is that this has something to do with the church at Rome. So that when Paul thinks about this particular church, this is how he articulates his mission. And he's not going to talk this way to the other churches, but he's going to take his mission and put it into these words as he talks to this church. Now, in days to come, we'll think a little bit about why might he speak that way to this church. But for now, I want us to just think, what's he saying with these words? That his mission is to bring forth, call forth, he's going to proclaim the gospel, calling forth faith, or calling forth obedience that springs forth out of faith. What if he simply said, my mission is to call forth obedience? What kind of church would you have? I'm guessing that you would have a church that's legalistic. You might have I probably shouldn't say this, but I'll say it anyways. You might have a 1950-ish version of the Church of the Nazarene, to where in most holiness churches at that time, the focus was simply on calling forth obedience. And that there was a code of behavior that everybody had to behave, everybody had to embrace. And it's almost like the mission of the church was to just get people to behave a certain way. And you had different regions of the country that might define that behavior in a certain kind of way. So one area of the country, the behavior might be that you don't wear any jewelry. Another part of the country might be that you have to be engaged in some type of mission or outreach, but it was simply about behavior. And of course, sometimes we find churches today that are that way. Sometimes we can drift into that, to where our mission is simply about behavior. And so we care about how people dress. We care about their habits. We care about what they say, how they speak, all these kind of different outward things. And so Paul is laying clear to this church that his mission isn't simply about calling people to a particular behavior, a code of conduct, something that would be acceptable, something that would be quote unquote righteous, but he's calling people to a behavior, an obedience that springs forth out of faith. Okay, do you see the difference? So not a legalistic righteousness, not simply a code of morality or a code of kind of behavior or things that separate you from the world, but he says, my mission, what I've been commissioned to do in proclaiming Jesus Christ amongst the nations is to call forth a people that are obedient, but the obedience springs forth from this faith. Okay? what would happen if he would have said, my mission is to call forth a people of faith? Then what kind of church would you have? Well, some would say this is the kind of church that you might have in the 1980s. That this is the kind of church that you would have when you were done with all the legalism, and it's just about belief, and as long as your belief is in Jesus, you're covered and you're free to live however you want to live. And you don't really need to worry about your conduct, you just need to worry about your believing. And it's almost like, as long as my faith is in Jesus, then I can live however I want to live because my living is covered by his blood. And at that point, faith almost becomes a license to simply pursue selfish desires, selfish ambitions, pleasures. At that point, faith isn't really about a changed life. Faith just becomes a license to go ahead and live however you want to live, that we're not going to call anything sin because we believe in Jesus. And Jesus covers it all. And so really nothing is sinful anymore because it's all covered by his blood. Are you kind of tracking with me? And so then you can end up with the church looking like the rest of culture in terms of immorality, in terms of integrity, that Christians really aren't any different than non-Christians. It's just that they believe that everything they're guilty of is covered. But we live the same way. Okay, and Paul's saying, no, that's not my mission either. That what I've been set apart for in terms of announcing this good news of what God has done in his Son and through his Son, it's to call forth Gentiles in particular, but to call them forth to this obedience, and it's obedience that springs forth, comes forth from faith in Jesus and the faithfulness of Jesus. What's that going to look like? Well, what that is going to look like is that you're going to have people whose lives have been transformed because of this relationship with Jesus. You're going to have people whose lives are transformed so that now, instead of obeying self-centered desires, they're actually obeying Jesus, but out of this trust in Jesus, that now they're living Christ-centered lives, Jesus-centered lives, and that's going to result in an obedience, but it's a whole different kind of obedience than simply an obedience for legalistic reasons. That out of this faith in Jesus, there is this surrender to Jesus. And like we saw in Paul's testimony last week, that everything that he thought was so important, everything that he was kind of a slave to, he counts it all for naught compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. And all of a sudden, he's living a new obedience. And what he discovers is that there's power to change through his faith in Jesus and through Jesus' faithfulness. And he begins to live a new life. See, this is what Paul's mission is, and especially as he articulates it to the church in Rome. That it's not about just trying to take Gentiles and make them keep Old Testament morality. That it's not about simply saying, hey, put your faith in Jesus so you can be counted in, but go ahead and keep living like the rest of the world. It's all good. No, what he's after is to call people to come into this obedience to how God created us to live and saved us to live, but it's not something that we do on our own. It's something that arises out of our faith in Christ and what Christ has done. And so it's a life-changing relationship that he's calling people into. And the change is going to be that there's this obedience to live rightly. Are you tracking with me? See, I think that's the kind of church that we need to be. That's what our mission needs to be. That it's not just about making children or adults behave, and it's not simply about getting people to believe in Jesus so that their lives are covered and they can keep living however they want to live, but it's actually about this transformation. That our mission is to call people unto this new obedience that comes out of faith in Jesus Christ. And so it'll be a transformed way of living. It's not legalistic, because it is energized by a relationship with Jesus. But it's also not simply faith, because it's not just kind of putting faith over our sins and continuing to live the same way. But because it's a real trust, it's a real surrender, it's a real commitment to the one who gave himself for us, then that's going to result in a new way of living. And we're going to be obedient to that one, rather than somehow using faith as an excuse to live however we want to live. So that's his mission, and I'm struck by it. He goes on to greet them. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace in terms of God's self-giving of himself, God's gift of his Son. Peace in terms of the outcome of God's giving, so that now there's reconciliation between God and humanity, and we can receive that by faith in Christ. And to where now that there is reconciliation, there is peace amongst people, whether it's Jews and Gentiles, whether it's any other strata of society, that we can actually have peace with each other because of God's gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, very much a summary of his gospel. Well, what I've been thinking about is mission. And mission in terms of what we're here for, mission in terms of, I'm just struck, as I said, by Paul's understanding of his mission. That it's to call forth people unto this obedience that springs forth from faith. That he's not trying to just change their behavior and make them fit in the church, and that he's not simply giving them a license to keep living the way the rest of the world lives, but they can kind of have this almost false assurance that it's all good, that Jesus died for them. He's really calling for transformation. Mission. That got me thinking about the front of the bulletin. And so hopefully you got a bulletin. This has been our bulletin cover for years. I couldn't tell you how long. Oh, I probably could if I looked it up. But that's our mission. I know you're probably thinking, why do we have this for our bulletin cover? Why not, you know, anyways. But this, years ago, I attended a workshop or something, and we had to think about mission and the mission of our churches, the mission of our ministry, and we were supposed to come up with a slogan or a diagram or something, and it was supposed to be something that was simple and easy to remember, and this is what I came up with. And I know it's not real simple, maybe, or easy to remember, but it's my way of putting in front of us our mission week in and week out. And in some sense, it's not that different than Paul's mission. It's just diagrammed out a little bit further. In many ways, it's the mission of the Church of the Nazarene. The mission of the Church of the Nazarene as a denomination is to make Christ-like disciples amongst the nations. And in many ways, that's what we're about. We are here to make Christ-like disciples. We are here to bring about the obedience that comes forth, springs forth from faith. We are here for this diagram. And let me go ahead and walk you through the diagram, and then we'll wrap up just a little bit. So notice the first thing that you have, maybe it's not the first thing that catches your sight, but we have a circle within a square. And the circle is us, it's the church. The square is the neighborhood, 92113. And so it's a way to visualize that here we are, we're this circle of fellowship that's present within this neighborhood of 92113. Notice that the circle and the square both have broken lines, that it's dotted or whatever you want to call it, but broken lines. And that's because we move in and out of these things. And so we don't all live in 92113, but we come to church here in 92113. And then those who don't live in 92113, they go back out of the neighborhood. And we have people that have lived all their lives in this neighborhood. We have people that have never lived in this neighborhood, but they come into this neighborhood to go to church, to worship the Lord. And so it's a broken line. We don't have boundaries around the neighborhood as to who can come into the neighborhood or go out of the, whatnot. We move in and out of this neighborhood to meet as the church. And some of us spend more time in the neighborhood than others. The circle in the neighborhood, notice that also has broken lines. And that's because we don't just meet in ourselves as if we are a closed off circle, as if we are a closed off community. Our circle has broken lines in it because we go in and out, others come in and out. And so you don't have to be, a tithing member of the church to attend here. You don't have to be a tithing member of the church to come to men's breakfast. You don't have to be a tithing member of the church to stay for lunch afterwards on a Sunday. It's kind of an open circle. We have an open communion table. And it's open so that people can come in, but it's also open in terms of going out. And so we often send people out. We planted a church. We send people out to different ministries, different parts of the world. And so we're a circle, but it's kind of an open circle in terms of inviting people to come in as well as sending people out. Notice also kind of the words around the circle. Well, now let's go to the word in the center of the circle first, presence. The thing that makes us distinct as a people is the presence of Christ in our midst. That if Christ isn't at the center of our midst, then we're really not much of a circle in the neighborhood. We're really not much of a church. We might be another neighborhood organization. There are lots of organizations in the neighborhood, but it's the presence of Christ that really is at the center of who we are as a people. It's what makes us a church. If Christ is not present, then we're really no longer a church. And so I think about Moses and his conversation with God at Mount Sinai and Moses telling God, if you don't go with us, God, then what else will distinguish us from all the peoples of the earth? And it's kind of like if Christ isn't present in our midst, then we're really no different than any other organization. And with Christ present in our midst, that happens in a few ways. Number one, notice that the center of that is the cross. And we are a church. Christ has come to us and he has died for us and he has created us through his blood. And so we're not a self-initiated people. We didn't one day decide, hey, let's go have a church. No, we are initiated, created by the blood of Christ. And so we're created by the blood of Christ. It's his presence in our midst that makes us a church through his Holy Spirit. And we are a people that is to live under his lordship. And so that means a cross for each of us. So we're created by his cross, and we're called to take up our cross, to live under his lordship, rather than using his grace for simply selfish ambitions. And so under his lordship, and again, I have grace at the top because the whole thing is grace enabled. That it's by the gift of God that we're able to follow Jesus. It's by the gift of God that we're able to be disciples of Jesus. It's by the gift of God that we're able to live that we're able to live Christ-centered rather than self-centered. And so Christ is at the center of us. It's Christ who unites us. We're created by the blood of Christ. We're called to take up our cross and follow him. And all of this is under grace. Now notice, I got the word fellowship here. We have fellowship one with another through what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We have a bond that we don't simply relate to each other in terms of the world. We relate to each other as brothers and sisters because of what Christ has done for us through his blood. We have evangelism and compassion. And so evangelism is when, and these are kind of narrow terms in a sense, but evangelism is that effort to invite other people into the fellowship. And we testify to them about who Jesus is and what God has done in Jesus and the difference that God has made in our lives through Christ. And so sometimes we do that by going out. Sometimes we do that by inviting others in. You may do that at work. You may do that at school. You may do that with your next door neighbor. You may invite them into our circle of fellowship. You may just testify to them, but that's evangelism. And then you'll see there that we also engage in compassion. And so compassion would be meeting somebody at their point of need with the resources that God has blessed you with. And so we do various kinds of compassionate ministries. We don't do everything, but one example is the Friday nights. And so an act of compassion by serving a meal here. And so there are various acts of compassion that you engage in. Not all of them happen right here on this corner. But we practice evangelism, we practice compassion, meeting people at their point of need with the resources that God has blessed us with. You notice also worship and word. And worship is that act of offering everything up to God. And so when you think worship, don't just think music, although music is part of worship. But worship is that act, that practice of taking all of life and offering it up to God, offering ourselves up to God, offering our praise up to God, offering our devotion up to God, offering our offerings up to God. And so whenever we gather together, one of the things that we gather together for is worship. And so we are rendering ourselves, rendering everything unto God. And on the other side of that, you have word. And when I think word, now instead of going up, the direction changes and it's coming down. And so we are a people that studies the word. We're a people that hears the word preached. We're a people that comes under the word. And so, you know, when you think about here we are, this kind of circle of people within this neighborhood, what are our practices? What do we do? Well, we evangelize. We show compassion. We enjoy fellowship with each other. We offer life up to God. We receive word from God that this is all part of our discipleship and that we are a people by the grace of God that does these things and lives surrendered to God, lives surrendered to Christ. And so this is kind of our mission. And if I were to summarize it in just a phrase, it would be to be a church. That this is what a church does. This is what a church is. It's a people that is created by the blood of Christ, where Christ is present in their midst. And by the grace of Christ, we live under the lordship of Christ, and we engage in these practices. That's our purpose, to be a church of Jesus Christ in 92113. Are we the only church in 92113? No way. Are we the best church in 92113? No way. We may have some things that we do well, but there are other churches in this zip code that do things better. And so Victory Outreach has a strong gang outreach. The church across the street, Catty Corner, they have a ministry in Spanish. We have some bilingual people, but we mainly minister to English-speaking people. Our music is pretty good, but there are other churches that just rock. Okay, and there are other preachers who can really preach. I just give talks. Okay, but we're created by the blood of Christ. And we're marked by his presence. And by the initiative of God, we've been brought into relationship with each other to be the church on this corner. And as a church on this corner, we engage in these things. And the goal of every church, I think, is what Paul said. This calling forth a people of obedience, but it's an obedience that springs forth from faith. That's making disciples. That's living under the cross of Jesus. If you wonder why we sing, that's why. That the goal is to take the words of those songs and to get them into our hearts so it becomes part of our character. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. It's not just a song, it becomes a practice. That's why we have so many meals together. That in having the meals together, that it's about fellowship. It becomes a time to share life together. It becomes a time to invite others in, to testify. It becomes a time to encourage, a time to kind of be one together in a world that would tear us apart, and to be one under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why we have our prayer time and why we have our praises and pains, to bring all of life to God in worship, to render our whole selves to God, not just our smiles and not just our tears, but everything. And it's why we have Bible study on Sunday nights, why when we have men's breakfast, we have a devotional, why we have a sermon when everybody's ready to go after coffee. We're a people under the Word of God. And it's God's Word that shapes us. It's God's gospel that shapes us. And it's why we take communion every Sunday. We don't take it for good luck. We don't take it as kind of a way to, you know, manipulate God into blessing me. You know, God, I took communion. Where's my blessing? We don't take it as a way of just, you know, being obedient. It's an obedience that springs forth from faith. And so we take communion every week with the prayer, with the hope, with the confidence that the one who began a good work in us will continue that work to perfect us and make us more and more Christ-like. We take communion to be changed, so that we become what Paul described as a people that is living obediently, but it's an obedience that springs forth out of faith, out of our trust, out of our commitment to Christ and His faithfulness. We come hoping, anticipating, believing that we're going to be changed and made more Christ-like, made more obedient to the one that we place our faith in. So I invite you to stand with me this morning, and we will take communion once again. And Vonda and John Mark, if you guys will come and lead us in 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. And I invite you to come trusting, come believing, come surrendering to be made more obedient to Christ.